Before we turn to the text this morning, and we're going to be continuing with some words, some messages and thoughts on the 138th Psalm, we're going to read in 2 Peter chapter 1. We were having Psalm 33 as the Psalm of the Word, and then 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, a very famous passage of Scripture. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, that is, on the part of the writer, not on the part of the reader. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Returning to Psalm 138, we come to the third study that I want us to do. We have thought already on the words, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." We were dealing very simply with 100% Christians, wholehearted Christianity. And then we thought of the words, "I will worship toward thy holy temple." And the subject there is Christ-centered worship. And now we come to the words at the end of the second verse. The psalmist says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now that statement, as it appears in our text, has been found offensive by quite a number of Bible scholars. I have to say right away that the use to which the text has been put by some less than considerate preachers has justly given the idea that it is offensive. From the earliest times, there has been a debate, therefore, on the integrity of the Hebrew text, the translation of the text, and the meaning of the text. Some people have translated it simply as saying, "Thou hast magnified thy word above every name." That presupposes that the text is corrupted, needs to be changed. And, of course, any time that anybody imagines a corruption in the text simply because they don't understand it, that's a foolish way to take. John Calvin translated it, "Thou hast magnified thy name above all things by thy word." I have to say that the more I have looked at this, the more I'm convinced that there's no ground to depart from the text as it stands, and there is no reason to quibble at the doctrine that it propounds. God's name means simply the revelation that he has given us of his being, his nature, and his character. God's name is his self-revelation to men. God's word, the word that is used here, means simply his speech, his utterance, that which comes out of his mouth. God's word in Scripture may refer to his eternal Son, the divine word. It may refer to his communication in speech to man, or as it is written down in Scripture. It may refer particularly to his promise, and more particularly even to the promise of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In the 19th century, there was a famous Church of England preacher, a Cambridge scholar, a man who dedicated his life to the revival of evangelicalism in the moribund Church of England. His name was Charles Simeon. And Simeon, whose ministry was blessed by a considerable revival, Simeon, in his expositions of Scripture, comes to this statement. And he says, God has magnified his word above everything whereby he has made himself known to mortal man. He has revealed himself in part by his works of creation and providence, but far more abundantly by his word. And I think that Simeon hit the nail on the head. As I understand it, the doctrine of this text is that in revealing himself to us, the Lord has magnified his word to the premier position. He has magnified his word above every other way of making himself known unto men. And today I want to simply to take this truth, give it its fullest scope as we trace the truth as it is applied to all three meanings of the term God's word. Now, his word, as I have noted, may refer to his inscripturated word, the written word, what God spoke and then wrote down for all ages. In other words, it may refer to the Bible. And referring to the Bible, this text has a great doctrine to teach, and it is that the Bible is the full and the final revelation of God to man. Now, every part of God's creation is a witness to its Maker. We have read already and we have sung already this morning the famous words of the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. And there the basic word is the same as in our text, thus magnified thy word. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. We are told in the third verse that there's no language where their speech is not heard. You have the idea there of creation speaking. Obviously, it's a figure of speech. But you have the idea of creation speaking. But now the psalmist is speaking of something much more direct, where God is speaking not mediated through creation, but directly to men, straight from his mouth to theirs. That's what we have in the Holy Scriptures. That's the doctrine of the text. As I've said, God has never left himself without a witness. You start at the beginning and you find throughout all creation and providence, God gave himself a witness. Isaiah 40, verse 26, quotes the words of the Lord himself. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. In other words, the Lord himself says, look at creation. And there you will see a witness and you will hear a witness to the power of God. Jeremiah 10 verse 12, he takes it a step further. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. So now we are told that when you look at creation, you hear, as it were, the speech of the created universe, and that not only witnesses to the power of God, but to the wisdom of God and the discretion of God. We are all familiar with Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, that is, unto all men. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So now Paul says that the eternal power and Godhead are proven and established by the creation that we see all around us and that we see within us, because we ourselves are part of that creation. There's a wonderful text at the beginning of the 75th Psalm, where the psalmist says, that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. So when we see the workings of God, it is a declaration not only that there is a God, not only that He's a God of power and a God of wisdom, but that He is the only God, and furthermore, that He is near. It is clear, says the psalmist, by anything that God does, and that certainly takes in the whole creation, it is clear, says the psalmist, that God intends every creature to understand that God is not some remote deity, but He is present in His creation. That is the testimony of His works. Now you will see, and I'm not going to pursue this morning, but you will see why Paul says men are without excuse. All around them there is the witness of the Creator. All around them there is a creation that is constantly speaking to them of the being and the wisdom and the power and the presence of God. And then they look within them, and there is an even more intimate and immediate witness, and it's saying the same thing, only with much greater power and persistence. Paul says they're without excuse. No man has the right or any excuse to live without reference to God. No man has any excuse to live without seeking God with all his heart, even be he a victim of the darkest heathen culture the world has ever seen. Yet there is no excuse, for in the stars above us, down to the very grubs that are in the earth beneath us, to every fiber of our own being, there is the witness that God is a God of wisdom, a God of power, and a God who is present, a God who is near. That's the witness of all God's works. But you will realize that if we are ever to be lifted to the level of certainty, if we are ever to be lifted to the realm where we can know God in any intimate or personal or saving way, there must be a superior revelation to this. And that's why the psalmist says the Lord has magnified His word above all these. You see, the Lord, and this is a big statement of theological truth, I'm not going to take time really to expound it, but the Lord never intended there to be a natural theology based on natural revelation apart from His spoken word. That is the error into which too many so-called Christian apologists have dropped. There's been a big debate in the Greenville News recently. Well, not much of a debate, because the input has been puerile at best and vitriolic at worst, about intelligent design. I'm not getting into that. I can see why the crowd of evolutionists are afraid of it, because they think it might be a crack in the wall of their dam that's been holding back that great deluge that will sweep them away. They're afraid of that. But I have a genuine concern about Christians who think that this is the answer to all their prayers, and this is how to deal with evolution, and how to deal with unbelieving science or scientists. For it's a good thing to keep in mind what Martin Lloyd-Jones says: science doesn't prove anything. Science doesn't say anything. There's no such thing as science saying this or science saying that. You have scientists saying this, scientists saying that. And they're manipulating and misrepresenting the facts as they are if they say anything contrary to the Word of God. So let's understand that. But so many Christians think that this is their answer to science and unbelieving scientists. And they're developing a natural theology. Let's start without God. Let's start without God's revelation. Now I want to put it to you, and I'm getting back to what are called presuppositional apologetics. I'm getting back to absolute truth here. If you start off presupposing a lie, you are never going to arrive at the truth. You either presuppose God is, or you presuppose God isn't. And if you start off with the lie, and you say, I can stand above the reality of divine truth, God says I am, but I'm going to start my investigations from what I think is a level playing field. I'll not assume anything. You are assuming something. You're assuming God is not. You're assuming God is not what He says He is. You're assuming, therefore, God is a liar. And I want to tell you, the apologetics that are based upon a lie will never lead to anything else but a lie. Remember Van Til's famous words I have quoted again and again? We are accused, if you start with God, you're arguing in a circle. Hallelujah, I'm arguing in a circle. Van Til rightly said, the only alternative to arguing in a circle is to argue in a vicious circle. And he was right. God never intended a natural theology and a natural revelation to be understood apart from the spoken word, even in the Garden of Eden. When He surrounded Adam with that perfect environment, and everything witnessed to Adam and everything within him witnessed, Adam couldn't look at anything without immediately looking at it in its relation to God. He couldn't consider anything without hearing its voice as to the things of God. He couldn't understand himself apart from God. And yet the Lord did not leave him without a specific spoken word, a positive revelation, a special revelation of God's speech. Because even in Eden, God exalted His Word above every other means of making Himself known. When God leaves man to natural revelation alone, it is always in judgment. His Word, now completed and scripturated in the Bible, is His full and His final revelation of Himself and of His will to man. Our Shorter Catechism rightly asks the question, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The only rule that God has given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him is what? What is it? It's His Word. It's Scripture. But what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's why throughout the Scriptures we have such things as the Lord's statement through Hosea in chapter 8, 12, I have written unto him the great things of my law. The words of Christ in John 5, search the Scriptures. The repeated injunction, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. You see, this is God's full and final revelation from God. All that you need to know about God is taught in that book. All that you need to know about Jesus Christ is taught in that book. All that you need to know about yourself is taught in that book. All that you need to know about the future of this world is taught in that book. All that you need to know about sin and salvation is taught in this book. All that you need for eternity, all the truth you will ever need throughout eternity, is the truth that God has revealed in His own inscripturated word. This is His full and His final revelation of God to man. He has magnified it above every other means. That is not to demean the other means of revelation. That is not to say anything against this wonderful statement that the heavens declare the glory of God. They do declare the glory of God. And I don't demean that, nor did the psalmist David when he said, above even all that, the Lord has exalted His word. Above the brightness of the sun in the sky, God has given us the blazing, glorious light of His infallible word. I could give you a list of things, and I will only list them because if I preach these, this will become a series, and I can't afford to have a series within a series. Let me tell you, He has exalted this word because it is more excellent than every other way of revealing Himself. This is the pure and full self-revelation of God to man. All He says to man, He says it here. The pursuit of truth. Let me make this statement very clearly to you. The pursuit of truth about God and His will is nothing more than the faithful investigation, exposition, and application of the Holy Scriptures. That is the totality of man's search for truth. The investigation, the exposition, the application of the Holy Scriptures. Here all the glory of God shines. You'll find this book deals with subjects that are not dealt with anywhere else. You can look at the heavens all day. You can examine the earth all night. You can go into any branch of scientific investigation, even with a heart that's looking for God. And there are things there that you can never discover. They have nothing to say about the way of salvation from sin. They have nothing to say about the doctrine of substitution and atonement. They have nothing to reveal to us about God's way of justifying the ungodly by uniting them to Christ and imputing their sin to Him and His righteousness to them. This is a more excellent revelation. It's also more explicit. Obviously, in Scripture, there are things hard to be understood. But all truth that's necessary to the salvation of the soul is clearly to be understood. It's beyond any difficulty of grasping. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That speaks of clarity, what theologians call the perspicuity of Scripture. Later in that psalm, in verse 130, the psalmist said, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." So everything that we need to know is explicitly set down here. Now I have to say, I am mightily delighted about that. I'm delighted about that. You see, I have to confess that I have a very, very limited intelligence and a very, very narrow focus of ability to grasp and understand. I love to read theology. I hated reading physics and chemistry. I read more of them since I left school than when I was at school. Now, all you physicists and chemists and all the rest, don't take it to your... I'm not saying anything about you. You enjoy it. I remember having... They tried to make us astronomers. They did. I hated every minute of it. I don't know why. They tried to teach us biology.
I learned my head from my feet, and that I think was about the end of it. I learned which end to sit on. Sometimes I didn't know where to put it, for I sat in my spectacles and got them in the wrong end of my anatomy. Biology and anatomy and all, they tried to teach, but I must say, if my getting to heaven depended on my ability in learning scientific disciplines, I would be in a mess. Furthermore, who would I believe? Thank God I come to a word that is clear and plain, so straightforward in all its essentials, so explicit that even I can't misunderstand it. And if you're not saved today, it's not because you can't understand the way of salvation. Don't kid yourself. If you're not saved today, it's not because there's not enough light to convince your mind. It is rather because, like the rest of the ungodly, you love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. And that's simple truth. It's explicit. It's more established than any other way of revealing God. We have read today of a more sure, a more confirmed word of prophecy. The great thing about Scripture is that it carries its own evidences within it. I remember my dad telling me that where he worked, he had a character there who thought that he was an intellectual, and he was an intellectual atheist. And he was the fellow who said, my father asked him one day, tongue in cheek, is there anything you don't know? And he thought he was serious, and he considered it very seriously for 10 seconds, and said, no, I don't think so. He thought he knew it all. He was an atheist. He loved to mock the Bible. He slandered the Bible. It says a book of talks about adultery and sin and fornication and murder and violence. This is a book, and I have seen this argument spouted out by other haters of Scripture. This is a book that if you were going to x-rate anything, you would put it on the X-rated list. My dad was not an educated man. Well, he was a self-educated man, let me put it that way. A more widely read person I have rarely met. A self-educated man, but he had a lot of wisdom. And he looked at him and he said, will you answer me one question? Why then do all the godly people love it and all the ungodly people hate it? Why is it if it's such a book that people like you are not lining up to read it the way they read every other filthy thing? They didn't have a word to say, because when you read this book, its evidence is that it is the pure and the holy Word of God. And unlike any other book, when other books deal with murder and violence and adultery and perversion and sodomy and sin, they do it in such a way that stirs the lust of the human heart to those very things. When this book deals with those things, it convinces man of his sin. It crushes the heart under the weight of the guilt of these things, and it elevates the soul to seek for God's mercy and God's grace. This is God's full and final revelation. And it's established clearly as such, carrying its evidences within it. It's more enduring than any other way. Heaven and earth will pass away, said Jesus, but my words shall never pass away. Thank God, though, men have tried to make it pass away. In the very early days, men tried to corrupt its text. Gnostics rewrote part of its text. We have now polluting the bookshelves of every major bookstore around the nation. We have these so-called secret gospels, these blasphemies against Jesus Christ. People who sought to corrupt the text, corrupt the message. People who tried to ban the Bible, burn the Bible, pollute the Bible, bring it up to what they called higher criticism. Strange name, really. I understand why it's called higher criticism, but it's ironic that it's from the depths of hell when it comes to attack the Word of God. Let me tell you, my friend, despite it all, the Bible stands. And like the three men of whom Daniel speaks, the three Hebrews in the furnace, here's a Bible that has been in the furnace, and thank God there's not even the smell of the fire about it. It's as pure and holy, uncorrupted and unbroken as ever it was, more enduring and, thank God, more effective. God has spoken in creation, yes, but in exhibiting His perfections, in declaring His will, in manifesting His grace, and in demonstrating His power, there's nothing to compare with this book. Sure, I look at the power of God in the heavens and the wisdom of God in the heavens, but then I come and I look at a poor, vile, guilty sinner, and I see the power and the wisdom of God in saving such. I think it's ironic that it was Charles Darwin himself who in 1833 visited the South Sea Islands. And there he came across a race of cannibals who were so low, so corrupted, so animalistic, that to him they appeared subhuman. They were beyond being elevated. In fact, I think it would be true to say that Darwin at first looked on them as the link between man and the lower species. That was 1833. He didn't revisit those islands for 34 years. In 1867, he returned and could not believe his eyes. Those same cannibals, for the most part, were now clothed. They were civilized. They were hymn singing. They were praying. They were worshiping. They were loving. The reason, John G. Patton's ministry and preaching Christ, opening up the Bible. So moved indeed was Darwin that he immediately made a very generous gift to the Missionary Society. Praise indeed. From a most unexpected source. Praise indeed. There's nothing more effective than God's Word. Thou hast exalted thy Word above all thy name. But that Word may refer, of course, to the incarnate Word. And if it does, we take it that way, then the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. You remember the words of John in John chapter 1? We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, where he tells us that the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. To the Colossians in chapter 2 he writes that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because, verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Himself said wonderful words to Philip in John 14:9, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. You see, here in Christ, all the perfections of God are embodied in a person. A person who walked among us. A person who belongs to history. A person who was true man, true flesh and blood. A person who is still accessible to us. In Him, God and man, two distinct natures but one indivisible person for all eternity. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here we see all the divine attributes in operation. Do you want to see the power of God? Then see Jesus. This brings creation out of the realm of what's called ontology. You know, we read, in the beginning God created. That's as much as I can know about that. That's not an action witnessed by any mortal being.
It's why it's beyond the realm of scientific investigation. It is not a reproducible act in any laboratory of man. So, here's something that brings creation out of that realm to something that touches our lives. See the Lord Jesus standing in the open heathland, the hills overlooking the Sea of Galilee. See him surrounded by thousands of starving people, wearied out with a long journey and a long day. And he takes 5 loaves and he breaks them. Now, this is not magic, but it is mystery. Those 5 loaves had a specific content. All the ingredients were measured and limited. You break 5 little loaves, you mustn't understand big loaves with about 40 slices. You must understand 5 little rolls that would be, hardly rolls even, more like flat things that would be for one little boy to eat at one sitting. You break them, what have you got? You've got 5 loaves broken. With all the goodness in the world, you couldn't make more than 1 or 2 people be satisfied even for a day or for a half a day or for half an hour with them. But as he broke, he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. And 5,000 men besides women and children were fed to the full, and 12 baskets full were left that weren't eaten. There's power and there's creation in the hands of the Savior. When in Cana of Galilee, the servants took water and they poured it. It was water in their hand. It was wine by the creative act of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's power. You see him calming the storm. Are there any more beautiful words in Scripture? Peace, be still. There are storms that would ravage this world were it not that Christ is still doing that very thing. And there are metaphoric storms that would wreck your life were he not doing the very same thing. We see his power healing the sick, raising the dead, crushing Satan, laying down his own life, no man taking it from him, laying down his own life and then taking it up again, as he himself had said. Do you want to know about God's love and God's mercy? Can you see it any more clearly than Christ loving the unlovely? Do you see him with that poor fallen woman? And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Do you see him with the other who had washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair? Go your way. Your sins are gone. Old Simon says, that's the Pharisee, he says, this man doesn't know what he's dealing with. If he knew that woman the way I know her, he wouldn't let her touch him. You see, that's the glory of Christ's mercy and his power and his purity. You and I touch the filth and the filth imparts itself to us. Jesus Christ touched the filth and he imparted his purity to it. Cleared it away. You see him living and dying, not for sinners in general, just don't just lose this. He died the just for the unjust. Oh, that's wonderful and true, but remember, I'm the unjust, I'm the sinner,
I'm the ungodly. I'm that filthy rebel who ought to die and be damned eternally. And Jesus Christ could love me enough to die and shed his blood for me.
Do you want to see God's justice and God's judgment? Then hear Christ as he thunders against the scribes and the Pharisees and warns them, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Today we see his glory. We who know him, we see his glory.
We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see him.
But the day is coming when all the world will see him. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells me of that day when he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells me of that day when he will be glorified and admired by and in his people, but equally in the destruction of the ungodly. Oh, I tell you, here is the fullness. As Hebrews 1 tells us, God, who has spoken all these ways in the past, has now spoken once and for all in Jesus Christ. And then the final thing I'll say is this. Thy word, thou hast exalted or magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word may refer specifically to the covenant word. And in that sense, the doctrine is that faithfulness to his promise is God's chief and most obvious attribute in dealing with his people. David here may have been thinking of the promises of God in general, but I think it's more probable that he had in mind some very particular or great promise. Many Bible commentators believe that he wrote this in response to the promise of 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Obviously, the immediate reference there is Solomon, but David understood it, I believe, to the ultimate reference, the greater than David and the greater than Solomon, he whose kingdom would be literally forever, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Messiah. Now, David immediately in verse 21 in 2 Samuel 7 said, "For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." Very similar, "for thy word's sake." And here he's saying, "Thou hast exalted thy word." This promise, this glorious covenant promise. I believe there's a lot to be said for him responding to the promise of Christ. But whatever the promise, at least this is clear. David had a promise in mind. And the fact that he was celebrating is, God never promises without performing. God is holy, God is just, God is great, God is majestic, God is all wise, God is all powerful. You can say all those things. But you know, without this, you'll get little good out of all those truths. David is saying, "Lord, when I see all the wondrous manifestations and all the wondrous witnesses to the greatness and glory of my God, there is one thing that stands out above the rest. In all your dealings with me, you have exalted this to the topmost level. You have shown my God is faithful to his covenant promise." That's something on which you can depend. You remember what Solomon said? 1 Kings 8:56. "There hath not failed one word of all the good promise of God. And again he makes a statement such as, "Thou hast spoken with thy mouth, thou hast fulfilled it with thy hand." God's word is never an empty word. It is never a vain promise. It is never something that God may forget or go back upon. He has exalted his word. In other words, what he says, he has put that right at the pinnacle of all the ways in which he has made himself known to us. And he's saying, "I want you to understand this. You can depend on my word. You can depend on my promise." Think of the Psalm 37, verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord." Literally, roll thy way upon the Lord. That way of care and trouble, that way of perplexity and worry, that way of uncertainty and confusion, that way of challenge and difficulty, that way of suffering and anguish, roll it upon the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. That's the promise. One preacher, Mr. Barnes, told me about J. Sidlow Baxter. I think it was Baxter called his ideas and his messages on Psalm 37:5, "Feasting on the Faithfulness of God." Beautiful theme. And that's what our text invites you to do this morning. Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. Thou hast exalted thy promise. Thou hast exalted thy faithfulness. When God says it, He'll do it. He'll do what He has said, as He has said, when He has said, for the reasons He has said, and nothing can stop Him. He'll do it. Feasting on the faithfulness of God. I would encourage you to take a simple concordance and go through the New Testament and mark the things or the texts which say that God is faithful, and feast on those things. I'll sum them up. He's faithful to Himself. That's the all important thing. He's faithful to Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful." God cannot deny Himself. God cannot be less than what He is. God can never be untrue to Himself or to His Word. He's faithful to Himself. He's faithful to His promise. Paul writes to the Hebrews in 10:23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Why? For He is faithful that promised. He's faithful to His people. You remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9? "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll keep you. He'll establish you. And He'll present you blameless and faultless on the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's faithful. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul takes up the same theme in chapter 5, 22 and 23. The very God of peace, or the God of peace Himself, sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Many of us are going through, even this morning, tough and trying times. Some know what it is to weep themselves to sleep at night and the world sees nothing about it. Some know what it is to carry within them the leaden weight of a broken heart. Some are battling great physical afflictions and weaknesses.
We're tried. We're tempted. And so often we feel we're on the verge of being crushed. But it cannot be. It cannot be, and it will not be. Not because of our strength, not because of our willpower, not even because of our personal godliness. But it cannot be because of God's promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation or trial taken you but such as is common to man. Let me stop there for a minute and let me remind you that Christians are still human. They're still in the body. And the promise of God was never that Christians would not have to suffer in the suffering humanity. The promise of God, no matter what the charismatic delusionists tell you, the promise of God is never that Christians would not have reverses. Christians would not have trials. Christians would not take cancer. Christians would not be killed in an accident. Christians would not lose their children. Christians would not suffer these things. The Bible never promised those things. Any temptation that's common to man can hit a Christian. Any trial that's common to man can come the way of a Christian. But here's the difference. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Not escape from it necessarily, but that ye may be able to bear it. Now the Lord says, prove me now. And what we will prove when we have proved God is, thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. Thou hast made thy faithfulness the chief, most obvious characteristic of God in dealing with me. I trust you'll get that today. Stand on this word, for he'll never break it. What an assurance that brings to the soul that's seeking assurance of eternal life. I'll never forget the relief in my own soul as an 18-year-old when, after agonizing and weeping and going half crazy, I searched for God's assuring grace. How can I be sure that I'm saved? How can I ever be sure that I am saved? I'll never forget the relief when the Lord finally got my feet on the solid rock of Holy Scripture. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I well remember saying, Lord, I'm so confused. I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to ask for. I hardly know what I need. But I know one thing, that Jesus Christ cannot lie, that this word is true. And as I am, I come. And I have God's word. I have God's word. And to that word, he's eternally faithful. What a comfort in every trial. What a strength amidst our weakness. But my friend, I have to say, let me not fail you today by not saying it. What a condemnation to every sinner. For the same God who says, him that cometh I will in no wise cast out, that same God says that the wicked shall be turned into hell. And he that believes not the wrath of God abideth upon him.
and the fearful and the unbelieving will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. That is God's promise, just as much as come unto me and I will give you rest. He's faithful. He'll keep his word. He will do what he has said. If the Almighty has magnified his word above all his name, I leave you with Charles Simeon's thought that then you and I should do the very same. Whether we're speaking of the word in one sense or another, we also should magnify his word, magnify the incarnate word. How do you do that? You confess him as your Lord and your Savior. That's how you magnify him. Honor the written word by receiving it, by obeying it, by regulating your life by it, and then by publishing it. The Lord gave the word. Great was the army of them that published it. Oh God, make us part of the publishers of God's word. Then stand fast in the covenant word, both for salvation and service. We were singing it. Let us make it truly our testimony. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. Though the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God we shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. By thy grace, O God, let me magnify it too. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. What a wonderful thing it is that God has actually spoken to men. God has uttered his speech, clear, unmistakable, plain, pertinent, personal. What a word this is. I trust that God has spoken to your heart today. If you need to be saved, you couldn't be in a better place to get on your knees and get before God and cry, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, save this guilty soul and purify me from all iniquity. Pastor Braham and Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. Come and have a word with us and let us open the book of God to you. And if you are saved, oh, then ask the Lord to write this word upon your heart and enable you to go out to magnify his word before all men. Father in heaven, write thy word upon our heart. What a good word it is that thou art faithful to it and thou wilt keep thy promise. What a glorious truth it is. Lord, we need to enter into the promises today. There are sinners who need to enter into the promise of eternal life. There are sinners, O God, who need to enter into the promise that as they confess Jesus Christ as Lord, believing that God hath raised him from the dead, they shall be saved. O God, we pray, bring them that way. There are saints who need to lay hold of promises that thou dost know they need. Particular individual Christians here with burdens that thou dost know and answers that thou alone canst give. Lord, we pray, fasten their hearts upon the unbreakable, unshakable promises of God. Lord, there are Christians who have lost their way. There are some, Lord, and they're wandering in bypath meadow. There are some in the slough of despond. There are some, Lord, who have backslidden in heart.
Thou hast a word for them. Thou hast a promise. Oh, how sweet is the word if we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O Lord, do for them what Thou didst for John Bunyan so many, many years ago when he was locked up in Doubting Castle, when he had lost his golden key. God, our Father, we pray, put the key of divine promise in the hand and bring Thy people out. Hear our cry. Bless Thy word and grant fruit for its preaching. Now, our Father, part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be our portion this day and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.